right. If you have children who are children's church age, they are free to go at this time. I'm going to invite the rest of you to turn your copy of God's Word to Psalm 7. We have reached Psalm 7 in our little summer series, and no, we're not going to preach through all 150 Psalms without end, amen, but we are enjoying a look at them this summer. It makes a good... Yes? Mike Johnson? Okay. Mike Johnson passed away yesterday. Okay, I don't know Mike, but do many of you hopefully do. I will pray for him. Sorry, what's that? Many people do. Absolutely. I will pray for him in a moment after we read the passage. And actually, we'll just do that right now. How about we do that before I forget? Let's pray. Father, you give life. You create us and form us when we're still in our mother's wombs. And your word tells us in the Psalms that you have written all of our days in your book before a single one of them has come to be. You give life and you take it away. And with Job, we say, blessed be your name. And so, Father, I want to pray for the family of Mike Johnson as they now grieve his passing, that you would be a comfort to them. Once again, as you tell us in your word, that they would find comfort in Christ and the hope of eternal life. I don't know where Mike was at in his relationship with you. But, Father, I pray that we rejoice that if he knew you, he was in your presence. And, Father, I just pray that through this all, that you would comfort the family and care for them in their time of sorrow. And may his life be celebrated in an upcoming service in a way that honors you and brings comfort to them. And, Father, as we turn our hearts and our minds to your word, I pray that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be found pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, hopefully you have found Psalm 7 and follow along in your copy of God's Word as we read it all together. Psalm 7. A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, for he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away, and there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample down my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is within me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous judge tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, he who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons, and he makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he who travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own plate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. All right. It's an interesting psalm in front of us here this morning. This is why I work through sections consecutively, because I probably would never preach on Psalm 7 if it wasn't the next in the series. So, but as we think about this, we think about the psalms as a whole. When we were in Psalm 1, we were introduced to two key categories of people, and everybody in the world fits into these two categories. It's the righteous and the wicked. And in Psalm 1, the focus is on how each of those groups relates to God. The righteous are blessed because of their ongoing relationship with God, and the wicked will suffer the consequences of their rebellion against God. But as we've been working through the Psalms that followed, we have seen another dynamic to this relationship emerge. The wicked's opposition to God, as we have looked in the Psalms, begins to spill out into their treatment of the righteous. And so I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but in Psalms 3 through 6, they have all mentioned to varying degrees of intensity as well as emphasis or focus, but they've all mentioned in some way or another the experience of opposition by the wicked upon God's people. God's people experience opposition and suffering at the hands of the wicked. Psalm 2 helps us know why. Once again, Psalm 1 and 2 set up many of the themes for the entire book of Psalms. Humanity is in rebellion against God and His anointed. We're involved in a war. And because there are enemies of God raging against God, we, His people, experience the consequences of that rebellion. And the reality of opposition does not change, though, the believer's desire to worship God. Instead, it causes us to ask, how do I worship God in the face of this opposition? And Psalms like Psalm 7 teach us how we can do that. Because it's David's cry to God for salvation from someone who is pursuing his life. All right, so there's 17 verses in front of us in this psalm. And just so you know, that I'm not going to cover them all in immense detail this morning. We'd be here till 2 o'clock if we tried to do that. So I'm going to try to do two things here. And I said try, attempt. We will try. First, I want to walk us through the psalm pretty quickly and give you the main structure flow of the psalm. And my hope is to give you a structure so that if you choose to, you can meditate on this psalm further on your own and chase some of those other details. And then after we do that, I do want to circle back to what I think is the core of the psalm to make some key observations and applications for us. So, get your sprint shoes on here. Here we go. The psalm opens with a heading. It has two pieces of information in it, and it's tantalizing. It tells us that first it's a shigion of David. You'll never know if I'm saying that right or not. I'm not sure if I am or not, but that's what it looks like, a shigion. The challenge of that word, this is the only time that word appears in the Bible. It's probably a musical term. It probably tells us something about the structure or thematic elements of the psalm, but we no longer know its precise meaning. So there's a footnote in my Bible that says what it means, but every commentary I looked up this week said it meant something else, so I don't know what it means. It's a musical term. The second thing it tells us is that David sang this song to the Lord concerning a man named Cush, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. Once again, that's tantalizing information because that tells us there's a specific circumstance that gave birth to this song. But you know what the problem is? You can search your Old Testament and you'll never find a guy by the name of Cush, a Benjamite. And so we don't know who this guy was or why he was pursuing David. People make guesses. Obviously, King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he spent quite a few years chasing David around, trying to take his life. Cush could have possibly been a part of that. We're also told of Shimei in 2 Samuel 16, who was from the tribe of Benjamin, who attacked David with insults and threw rocks and dirt at him as he was fleeing Jerusalem from the presence of his son Absalom. And it was because David had replaced Saul that this was taking place. And so some try to associate Cush with him. The reality is the Bible doesn't tell us, and that changes the confidence of which I can tell you this is what's going on, because I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell me. All we know is there's this guy named Cush. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, and he is pursuing David's life, and this song is David's cry to God for salvation. And we see his then petition in verses 1 and 2, as he cries out to God. And I love how it opens, because he opens with this declaration of commitment to God. O Lord, my God. O Lord, God's covenant name, Yahweh, God, you're the God who has entered into covenant with your people, Israel. And not only are you that God, but you're my God. I worship the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel. And that's why I'm approaching you. You're my God. And because you're my God, I am seeking refuge in you. In you I have taken refuge. Once again, this should be causing things to go off in your head if you have been following along with this series. The idea of God being a shelter or a refuge or a protection for his people is a dominant theme in the Psalms as a whole, especially in book one of the Psalms, which is like the first 40-something books or songs of it. There's a real emphasis on God being the refuge, right? Psalm 46, God, you are my refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. It's a huge theme in the Psalms. In fact, this is the third mention of it so far. God was called a refuge in Psalm 2, verse 12, and in Psalm 5, verse 11. So God is David's protector, and that's why he comes to him in this moment of crisis, seeking salvation from all those who pursue his life. And David uses a pretty vivid word picture to describe the pursuit of his life. He says, lest they tear my soul like a lion and drag me away, right? That picture of a lion tearing him apart and then consuming him, and whatever's left is dragged off to be consumed later. It's a pretty vivid word picture of the angst that David feels in this moment. But the song takes an interesting turn in verses 3 through 5 as David admits that whatever it is he's being accused of, if he's guilty of what this man's accusations are, then he deserves to be destroyed. He deserves to be taken over by his foe. If I've done this, O Lord my, I love that, O Lord my God, right? Same way he started the song with, if I have done this, and what is he being accused of? If there's injustice in my hands, if I rewarded evil to my friend, if I've plundered him who without cause was my enemy, then yeah, Lord God, let my enemies pursue my soul, overtake it, let them trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. David is ultimately saying, look, if I'm guilty, then I deserve what's coming to me. But David doesn't think he's guilty. He thinks he's innocent. That's why he's crying out for salvation. It becomes pretty clear in verse 6 afterwards that he doesn't think he's guilty. He doesn't think he's culpable for what he is being accused of. And that's why he's crying to God for salvation. If I'm guilty, I deserve this, but I'm not, God, so I need you to act. In his assertion of innocence, leads then to a twofold request in verses 6 and 7. First, he asks God to execute justice on his enemies. O Lord, in your anger, lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Arouse yourself for me, for you have appointed judgment. And we have to read that threefold cry for God to execute justice on him through that closing statement of verse 6. He wants God to arise in his anger. He wants him to lift up himself against the rage of enemies. He wants him to arouse himself for David because God has appointed judgment. You have appointed judgment. So what David here is ultimately, I think, admitting is David knows that he's God's anointed king. And the opposition he is experiencing is ultimately opposition to God and to God's plans, which he is carrying out through David's life. And so, yeah, he uses really strong language like anger. And ultimately, he wants God to execute judgment on them, but he doesn't want it for personal vindication. Well, he does want personal vindication. He doesn't want it for retribution. But what he wants is the execution of God's justice on those who oppose not just to David, but opposed to God. He's calling God's anger towards sin to mind, and he wants God to act to deal with it, not in a vindictive way, but in a righteous way. See, God is controlled by his righteousness, so that when he executes justice, it's fair and right. It's not vindictive retribution. David does desire for God to judge his enemies. But that's not his only desire, because he also desires for God, for God's people to know the blessings of God's presence. You see that there in verse 7? Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you and rule over them on high. The picture there is of the people of God gathering around the throne of God. When I read that this week, my mind jumped to the book of Revelation, where we're told a couple of different times of the great throng of people who have gathered around the throne of God, and they fall down in worship before the king. It's this incredible picture, this day in which we look forward to with great anticipation, when we get to worship God without the limitations of our flesh or the hindrances of our sin. We just get to worship God for all of eternity in the beauty of his splendor and know his presence in absolute intimacy. But brothers and sisters, our corporate gatherings are supposed to be a little foretaste, a little picture of what that coming day is to be like. I look forward to gathering with you every Sunday and gathering before his throne of grace to sing his praises, to seek his presence through prayer, to be under his word, that God might rule over us. And so, yeah, David wants his enemies judged, but he also wants his people engaged in the worship of God. And as they do that, they know God's good and gracious rule over them. You keeping up? Verses 8 through 13, we're flying here. But in verses 8 through 13, they really form the heart of the song by drawing our minds to the character of God. This section is ruled by its opening statement there in verse 8. The Lord judges the people. That everything that follows needs to be read through that grid of God being the righteous judge who judges people. For the righteous, God's judgment results in their vindication. But for the wicked, God's judgment leads to their destruction. This section of the psalm has a kind of a Psalm 1 feel to it. That's why I referenced it at the beginning. But unlike Psalm 1, it goes beyond that by meditating on the characteristics of God that determine his actions. So God is a righteous judge. And because he is, David wants him to vindicate him, he says here in the text, according to his righteousness. That's a pretty bold statement, right? When you think about the life of David, got some rather unrighteous things. And everybody wants to run to Bathsheba and that mess. And that was a mess, by the way. But remember what he was getting ready to do to Nabal? And if God hadn't graciously intervened by Abigail, David would have been guilty, very guilty of some not so good things. And he started, as soon as he became king, you remember what David started to do? Accumulate wives and multiply children by them, something that was explicitly forbidden in the law. And yet David is bold in his declaration. And he's doing that knowing he can't pull the wool over God's eyes because God tries the hearts and minds of all men, the text says. And that means God's judgment goes below the surface of our actions to consider the thoughts of our minds and the motives of our hearts. And so God knows when our obedience is done from a genuine heart of worship. And he knows when it's done for self-seeking purposes. Just ask Ananias and Sapphira about that, right? If you've been in our study in Sunday school, right? They gave a very generous gift to the church only to die because they tried to manipulate that situation into garnering praise for themselves. God is a righteous judge, and he sees the motives of our heart and knows the thoughts of our minds. And because he is a righteous judge, the wicked will be destroyed. Verses 12 through 13 describe God as a warrior, sharpening his sword, bending his bow and making it ready, preparing deadly weapons, fiery arrows. His arrows are fiery shafts. It's a picture of an enemy preparing, or not enemy, of a warrior preparing to destroy his enemy. And to the modern reader, such a graphic description of the coming wrath of God may sound alarming. But read the entire statement of verse 12. You see how it begins? If a man does not repent, God will act in this way. God's first response to our sin is to extend grace and to offer mercy, which he is not required to do. Think about mankind's rebellion. Think about how it all started, right? God creates Adam, puts him in the garden, says, hey, you can eat from the tree of life. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you do, you will die. Adam and Eve ate the fruit. And yes, they died spiritually that day. But they didn't die physically. Nor did they experience the fair consequences of their sin, which is eternal death, which is separation from God in hell for all of eternity. This is the second death, the Bible tells us. They didn't experience that. Instead, what they experienced was God showing up in the garden and calling them out of the shadows of their sin and into the light of his presence, where he covered the shame of their sin through the provision of a substitutionary sacrifice. Yes, brothers and sisters, God will judge people for their sin, and when he does, it'll be terrifying. Read the book of Revelation. It's a fearful thing, the Bible tells us, to fall into the hands of the living God. Yet God is currently delaying the execution of his justice to give people the opportunity to repent. And it's only those who persist in their rejection of God who will experience the wrath that's described in these verses. And so once again, think about this. Think about this. People reject God because they want to replace God with themselves. And God's response to this open rebellion is to provide a means to escape the death of our rebellion through the gift of a substitutionary sacrifice. And that sacrifice is made by none other than God himself in the person of his Son. Think about Calvary, where God takes his wrath for our sin and pours it out on his Son, his innocent, sinless Son, so that we, the guilty ones, can escape his wrath and rather know his blessing. And loved ones, if this is how far God is willing to go for our redemption, then how could we ever suggest, like some in our world do, that God is harsh towards sinners? They're just getting what they have earned. We've all earned it. The wages of sin is death, and we have all become sinners. We all deserve it, and it's only by God's grace that any of us escape it. So then in verses 14 through 16, there is a shift that once again takes place. It's a little hard to see. You have to pay attention to it, especially if your Bible doesn't use capitals for the pronouns that are attached to God. But there is a shift of focus from the character of God to the destruction of the wicked. In verses 14 through 15a describes how the wicked pursue evil. I love the vivid word pictures of this psalm. He travails with wickedness. That word travail points to childbirth and particularly to the agony of pushing the child out. And as you think about this, right, we travail with wickedness. Humans are thoroughly corrupted by sin. I've been reading through Genesis with the boys at breakfast time for Bible time, and both at the start and at the close of the flood narrative, we are told that the intentions of the thoughts of mankind is only evil continually. Everything, and it says that before the flood, but then as soon as they get off the boat, God is making his covenant with Adam and with the rest of creation, never destroyed again by the waters of a flood, says, I know the intention of his heart is evil from his youth. Mankind conceives evil in his heart and then gives birth to it in his actions. Once again, the text says he conceives mischief and brings it forth. He digs a pit and hollows it out. Yet in verses 15b through 16, we discover that their evil actions bring about their own destruction, right? They dig a pit, they hollow it out, only to fall into it themselves. Their mischief returns onto their own heads, and their violence descends on their own pate. Once again, brothers and sisters, the wages of sin brings death. Sin brings death. But when God wishes to judge people for their sinfulness, all he's got to do is allow their sinfulness to bring about their destruction. Romans 1 makes this very clear. Mankind repeatedly rejects God, and so the Bible says God gives them over to the depravity of their mind, and that brings about the whole litany of sins that Romans 1 describes about that leads to their destruction. Those who perpetuate sin will be destroyed by it. And this is a comfort to David because he is experiencing opposition from the wicked. And in a sense, he's telling himself in the midst of the suffering, their day is coming. And their evil designs will get returned onto their own head. The psalm closes with this declaration of the intention to worship God for his righteousness. And this is a fitting end to the song, right? David has sought the Lord's salvation because he is the righteous judge, and since therefore now he's reminded himself that the wicked will receive the consequences of their sin from the righteous judge, he will then in turn and worship God for his righteousness. Okay, you with me still? It's a lot of material there. That's how the psalm flows for us. What I want to do now is just to kind of circle back to the central element of the psalm and to think for just a few moments, on the character of God, of who he is. Because, brothers and sisters, I know the desire of your heart is to worship God well. Why else would you be here today? But worshiping God well requires us to know who God is. If we're going to worship him for who he is, we must know who he is. And so let's drill down just a little bit deeper here in verses 8 through 13. So again, the key statement for this entire psalm, I think, is found there at the start of verse 8. The Lord judges the peoples. But what kind of a judge is he? Well, once again, he's a righteous judge. And once again, we're told that verse 9, we're told that again in verse 11, that God is a righteous judge. What does that mean? Right? Righteousness is one of those words we throw around a lot, but what is it for God to be righteous? Well, it speaks to the uprightness of his character, but it goes past just the uprightness of his character, because his righteousness then produces his proper treatment of mankind. So once again, when you think about God being a judge, he's not some arbitrary or capricious judge. He's not like the unrighteous judge we read about in Luke, was it 18, who gave the woman justice because of her nagging. That's not how God executes his judgment. Rather, his judgment, his justice, is an outworking of his goodness. Because only an incredibly evil God would turn a blind eye to sin. That is the height of evil, not the height of goodness. God is a righteous judge. But secondly, we're also, I think, as we look at this psalm, reminded that only God is fit to judge. Because only God can evaluate properly the heart and the mind. Yes, you and I, we can see each other's actions. And if we know someone well, we can have a pretty good idea about their motives or why they do certain things. But our knowledge of others and even of ourselves is limited. But God knows the heart. We can deceive others. We can kid ourselves into thinking that we are righteous. But we cannot deceive God. He sees to the core of who we are, and he judges us based upon what he finds in us. And what does God find in the heart of mankind? Well, Jeremiah. Chapter 17, verse 9 tells us what he finds in the heart of man. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? What does God find in the human heart? Evil. Evil. And who can evaluate? And I love how Isaiah 17, 9 says, who can understand the depths of the sinfulness of the human heart? And the answer he then supplies in verse 10 of that, of Jeremiah 17, is only God can. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So then leaves us with the question, okay, God is a righteous judge who judges people fairly. What he sees our hearts is evil. So how does that righteous judge respond to the evil he finds in the human heart? He has two equal but opposite responses. The text tells us, first of all, as God sees the wickedness of our hearts, he experiences not indigestion, but indignation. Right, it says that there at the end of verse 11. He's a God who has indignation every day. Once again, sin is the violation of God's character. And this affront to his personhood arouses his wrath and demands the execution of justice. And when sin occurs, God is indignant for the way mankind openly rebels against him. Well, there's 7 billion people on earth right now? All of them committing innumerable acts of evil every single day? Each one of them an offense to God and arousing a violation of his goodness? I mean, one can only imagine the disgust God has to feel towards the sinfulness of humanity. And this evil must be punished. But that, once again, I've said this so many times to you, brothers and sisters, the sinfulness of the human heart is simply the black velvet against which the beauty of the diamond of the gospel pops. Because God's second response to sin is to overcome it. And he does that through the provision of salvation. We were created for a relationship with him so that we could spend our days glorifying God in our actions and enjoying him for the greatness of who he is. And just because humanity has defected from that purpose has not changed God's heart towards his people. And just as he did with Adam and Eve, as we talked about before in the garden, he calls to us to draw us out of the shadows of our sin and into the light of his presence, not so he can ignore our sin, but so he can deal with it. Just like Adam and Eve and the substitute of a sacrifice in that moment, he provides us with a substitute and a far better one. God cannot forgive sin unless its consequences are paid for. And so he paid for it. The lifeblood of his son. So you and I could sit here this morning scot-free. For whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us, and he remembers them no more. And this incredible gift, who is it for? It's for those who believe. And belief begins with repentance. Once again, going back to verse 12, we must repent. That means that we recognize that we are sinners in rebellion against God, and we turn away from that to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And our faith in Christ then calls us not just to, okay, I did that once, I'm good to go, I can live how I want, but rather our faith in Christ then calls us to continually turn away from sin and the desires of the flesh, because we now desire to live for God. Now, we discussed in verses 14 through 16 what happens to those who refuse to repent. But what about those who do? What's the benefits for them? Well, there's a lot of those in the Bible, but this psalm particularly mentions two that I think are worth drawing out. First, God's people are vindicated. So David asked God to vindicate him according to his righteousness. But I've already reminded us, David wasn't in and of himself the most righteous of chaps now, was he? A lot of baggage there, just like there's a lot of baggage in you and in me. Righteousness is not something we can achieve. We're all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have turned, the Bible tells us, away from God and brought the death of sin upon ourselves. The Ecclesiastes 7:20 tells us there's none righteous who does good and who does not sin. On our own, we cannot achieve righteousness. And we don't have to, because we receive it from Christ. Again, Abraham is the great example of this. In Genesis 17, we're told that he believed God, and God reckoned it, accounted it to him as righteousness. So we are vindicated not because of our innocence, but because of our union with Christ. He's innocent, he's righteous, and we become righteous in him. So we, his people, are vindicated because of Christ. And secondly, God protects his people. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. Brothers and sisters, why do the Psalms repeatedly call us to seek refuge in the Lord? Because only he can save, and because he's promised to save those who shelter in his presence. So two simple walk-away implications for us today. Men and women, first, to those of you here this morning who have not yet repented of your sin, you need to heed the warning of this psalm. It emphasizes the God's wrath that is coming because of sin. He is the righteous judge, and he will judge you rightly. There's no need to do that, though, because he says, if you do not repent. So repent. God's heart for you is your salvation. He will forgive you. All are welcome. Take shelter in the presence of Christ today and know freedom from your sin and know the abundance of life that you were created for. And secondly, to those of you who do believe, keep your trust in the Lord. When David faced challenges in life, his response, most of the time, was to cry out to the Lord, because God was his refuge and strength, a very present help in a time of need. When you face opposition, you notice I said when, not if. It's intentional. When you face opposition, flee to his presence. When you face temptation, run from it into the shelter of God. He will keep you from all evil. When you fail, and fail you will, don't try to hide it from him. It's not going to work. Rather, come to him. Confess your sin to him, knowing that God is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Anything we face in life is either an opportunity to draw near to God or to neglect our relationship with God. May we be those who seek the Lord with a pure heart while we wait that day when he gathers his people before his throne, where we will stop struggling and worship in the way we were intended to. Father, we thank you for your word, because it tells us about you. And so we thank you for who you are. You are a shield. You are a righteous judge. You are good and upright altogether. And those things can only become true of us because of what Christ has done for us. And so we praise you and we thank you for who you are and what you've done. And may our lives be an acceptable, pleasing, holy sacrifice. Live for your glory, knowing that whatever glorifies you the most is what is absolutely best for us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.